Well, good morning, Crossline. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Clint Ettinger. I'm the Director of Community and Discipleship, and so excited to join you guys this morning, get to speak with you, and continue this series that we started called Decoding the Divine. And what we've been doing throughout this series is starting to unpack this thing that the church calls the Trinity. And what the Trinity is it's just referring to one God in three different persons, which can be a difficult concept to wrap your mind around. One of the helpful ways somebody explained it to me one time is, like, I am a father, I am a husband, and I am a friend. And there are days or spaces where I play all three of those roles at one time, depending on who I'm with and what the company I'm around. And so the Trinity can be kind of like that, in that we describe the Trinity as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we spent the last 2 weeks kind of unpacking that God the Father side. We talked about God as Father, and then we also unpacked God as Judge and why Him being Judge is actually a good thing. And so we're going to kind of shift gears and turn our focus towards God the Son this week. And as we start our conversation on Jesus, we're going to start by talking about something that all of us need, but few of us ever admit, and that's help, right? And sometimes culture can speak to things that we feel deep in our souls long before we even recognize it. In 1965, there were four men from Liverpool who wrote one of the most honest prayers to a song in a song that has ever been sung. Anybody know? And that prayer is help. Anybody know the band? Beatles, that's right. So we're gonna play that. And as the band prepares to do that, I want you guys to listen to this song, not with nostalgia, but more as a confession. Let's listen together.
Help, I need somebody, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help. When I was younger, so much younger.
Awesome. It's such a great song. And you know what's interesting about that song is the Beatles actually wrote that song when they were like at the height of their fame. When they had everything that the world has to offer, they penned those lyrics that very clearly communicate still feeling lost and needing some help. Maybe you know what that feeling's like. You know, maybe I think that's a timeless song because we've all felt that, right? We've all been there, whether you just need some help with something you can't accomplish on your own, a task, or maybe something even a little bit deeper, that deeper level desperate cry for when life feels too heavy to carry on your own, or when nobody seems to notice all the things that you're trying to do or trying to go through, or when the weight of your own mistakes can feel unbearable. It's like we just need to cry out for help. You know, one of the moments that comes to my mind as memory for me feeling like this is I was around 17 years old. And at that time, me and my buddy Mike, we made some not so great decisions. We thought it would be a good idea. We like to get in a little bit of trouble, a little bit of mischief. That was one of our favorite things to do. And what we realized is that when you do those things at like midnight or 1 a.m., people tend to not see them, and so you don't get caught as often. And so we made the plan to meet up here and there, and we would just sneak out of the house, and then we would hang out in the neighborhood. We'd do whatever. Whatever we felt like doing, and usually that involved like pranking somebody's house or something. And so one of these times we had designated a meetup, and this particular day I was feeling very tired, and so like, you know, the clock's like, it's like 10 o'clock and I'm just like super sleepy, and I'm thinking, man, I don't know if I'm gonna make it, but I didn't want to be lame and cancel and be like, sorry, I'm too tired, you know, I couldn't do that. And then I definitely didn't want to leave him hanging. I didn't want to like fall asleep and then Mike's like out by himself like wondering where I'm at. And so I came up with this ingenious plan. I decided I was gonna set an alarm so that like if I fell asleep I'd wake up in time. And this is back in the day before like phones were everybody's alarm, right? I had an actual alarm clock next to my bed. That's dating myself a little bit now, but I didn't use my phone as my alarm in that moment. And so I set this alarm, and I did actually, I fell asleep, but it was more of like a power nap sleep. And so I actually woke up, and I was feeling really good, feeling really energized. So I'm like, great, I'm up in time. So I throw my shoes on, and I sneak out of the house undetected, right? And me and Mike meet up in our designated spot. He only lived like a street over from me. And we're just kind of hanging out, talking, and think about what we're going to do tonight or whatever. And it dawns on me in that moment, like a 50-pound weight just dropped into my stomach. I never turned off that alarm. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, is that thing my... And I just look at Mike. And I'm like, dude, I got to go. And I didn't even explain it. I just turned around and sprinted down the street. I am running as fast as I can because I know that alarm is going off. And if I get caught, I'm going to be in so much trouble. And sure enough, as I get about halfway down the street, I can see light coming from the living room windows. And I know I am going to be on an episode of World's Dumbest Criminals. Like, this is just, this is going to happen to me. But in that moment, I see those lights, and I just feel like my heart is in my throat. You know, like I can feel every heartbeat. My mind is racing. I'm trying to think, is there any way I can lie myself out of this? Is there any excuse that I can come up with? I need somebody to come and help me here because I got nothing. I am completely stuck here, exposed in my bad choices, exposed in sort of my... the things that I was doing that nobody knew about, I was exposed in that moment. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you felt like that before, you feeling defenseless, right? I had no defense. I knew I was going to walk into a situation where like all I could do is just shake my head yes, because I had nothing. You can't explain yourself. You can't fix yourself. You can't fight back. It just kind of all feels too late. I'm going to get it, and I probably deserve it. And chances are you understand that feeling. Kevin shared with us his courtroom experience last week as he was standing before a judge feeling just so small, getting ready to have his license suspended when he was younger. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you've stolen something and been caught before. That's a pretty like exposed feeling. Maybe you've had a hidden habit that caught up to you and it damaged your family or your relationships. Maybe you got caught on that camera running that red light and you got that picture in the mail with the fine attached to it. Just like, dang, they got me. Maybe you've been there and you got a little bit caught up in some emotions during traffic and flipped somebody the bird only to find out somebody you work with or go to church with, right? You're just like, man, I just need somebody. I need some help. I'm caught. And this feeling, we've all had that moment. And this feeling isn't just something that we experience in life. Scripture actually tells us this happens in our spiritual lives as well. This isn't something that's unfamiliar to us. And we actually get a glimpse of what happens in the spiritual through an Old Testament prophet named Zechariah. Zechariah was one of two prophets who was charged with rebuilding Israel after their Babylonian exile. So the country Israel, the nation of Israel, was taken over, defeated by Babylon, and almost all the people were taken off and put into slavery and put to work in this other country. And eventually, God restores them and allows them to go back to Israel, and they start to rebuild things. And so, of course, one of the first things they want to do is rebuild the temple to the living God. And so there's a prophet that does that. And then this guy, Zechariah, comes in to like help finish that project. But also, he's not just in charge of building a temple. He's in charge of leading spiritual renewal for the nation of Israel. And so when we pick up in this story, he's in the middle of calling people to repentance. He's in the middle of calling people to faithfulness to God. And as he's doing that, he gets a vision. And so we're going to pick up in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. We're just going to read this together. Then the angel showed me Jeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. So Jeshua is the high priest. He's the one who kind of goes before God for the people of Israel. The accuser, Satan, was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Jeshua. And so, just a little side note for those of you who are Bible nerds like me, Satan's not actually a name, it's more of a title, right? It's usually preceded by the word the, which means, so he's the accuser. It's one of the things that Satan does. And so here he is, here's the accuser. We're in a sort of cosmic courtroom, if you will, in Zechariah's vision. He's in the third person looking in on this. Here's the high priest, and the accuser is just lobbing accusations at him. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. And so that, all right, that sounds like good news. Okay. Verse 3, Jeshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. And so we're in this courtroom, and here's Jeshua, who's supposed to represent. And in this vision, he represents the whole nation of Israel. That's his job as high priest. And here's the accuser lobbing accusations. And what is he doing? He's in this throne room. And this accuser, he knows the gap between the holy and the fallen, right? He knows it really well because he is that gap. And he has enough information to bring charges against us to the judge, right? They're sitting before the judge. We talked about God as judge last week. And he's like, look at all this. And we know, again, last week we talked about this, that God is holy. And part of what that means is that God is so good. He is so perfect. He is so pure. He is so powerful that he actually, in his presence, evil cannot exist. It is eliminated every single time, right? It's like it can't happen. Every time evil comes close, it gets disappeared. It gets Thanos snapped, all right? It's just poof, dust, it's gone, right? That's how God's presence works. That's how his holiness works. It is just based on who he is as a holy God. And so here we are in this courtroom, holy, just judge, Jeshua with disgusting robes, accuser standing next to him, representing, and he points out every list every failure. Judge, you see that stain on his robes? That's that time he lied to those people. You see that stain? That's the time he looked at something he wasn't supposed to be looking at. You see that rip right there where there's not supposed to be a rip? That's the time he took something that wasn't his to take. And he's just lobbing accusations, throwing them at him. And he lists every single little thing. I think this image is a little bit different for us when it comes to Satan. I think when we think of Satan, we usually think of tempter, right? Like somebody who tempts us into doing the wrong thing. And that is true. That is true of who Satan is. But that's not all of it, right? The enemy's strategy for you, you have an enemy of your soul who wants nothing but harm and destruction for you. And he's got two main strategies. And that's this. It's temptation and it's accusation. Your enemy's strategy isn't just temptation, it's also accusation. See, what he wants to do is trap you in condemnation. He wants you to feel not good enough so that you won't come close to God. He doesn't want you close to God. He knows what can happen when you get close to God. And so what he does is he tries to trick you into doing something or tempt you into doing something and then let you know about your failure, right? In our legal system, this is called entrapment, right? Like if you get a police officer who knows somebody has a drug addiction and they try and sell drugs to that person to trap them so that they can arrest them, that person will actually not be... That arrest won't count because it's not fair, right? Like that's basically what the legal system says. This is exactly what the accuser loves to do. He loves to set us up. And then when we mess up, he throws it in our face. And he throws it in front of the judge and our father. This accuser, he whispers, hey, no one will know. Just this once. And the moment you give in, he shouts, how could you? You're supposed to be a Christian. That's how he operates. He whispers to you, hey, you've got it all together. Don't let anybody see the struggle. And then the moment you crack under the pressure of carrying that weight, he says, see, you're a fraud. You're not enough. He tempts you, and then he accuses you. Man, he is just the worst. Right? Like that strategy is so dirty. He sets you up for failure just to then go and tell on you, a little tattletale. Man, when I was a kid, we were growing up in my neighborhood, we had a popular phrase. It was snitches get stitches. I don't know if you guys have ever heard that. I wish that was true for the Satan, okay? That's how I would want that to operate. But here's a cool thing this morning. The accuser may get the microphone, but he doesn't get the final verdict. The accuser gets a microphone, but he does not get the final verdict. So what is God going to do with this disgraceful priest in dirty robes? Well, let's pick up in verse 4 here. So the angel said to the other standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Jeshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes. Before Jeshua can say a word, God speaks for him. That's a glimpse of what Jesus does for us. See, Jesus as our advocate, he doesn't just get us off the hook. He actually gets us into God's heart. And Kevin talked last week and showed us that God is merciful. Like as a judge, one of God's defining characteristics as a judge is that he is merciful, which is good news, right? And here's what's crazy. God's mercy, the pinnacle of that, came in the form of a person. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Christ is the embodiment of God's mercy and grace. He is the literal embodiment of God's mercy and grace. And that's the heart of the gospel message. That he loves you so much that he would be willing to come to earth as a person and take your place, to take the punishment that you earn. That's the gospel message. That's who Jesus is. And it is this Jesus who is defending us before God the judge in front of this accuser. We see this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Let's read this. My dear children, John writes, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. Sounds great, John. We'll try. But if anyone does sin, if you do, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sin, and not only our sins, but the sins of the world. Jesus is in that heavenly courtroom. And he is your advocate on your behalf, arguing for you. He steps in, and here's what he does. He doesn't step in to argue that you're innocent, right? Jesus is not up there saying, no, you don't understand, God. Clint's innocent, because I'm not, and we all know it, okay? Like, I am not innocent. But you know what he's there to do? He's there to declare that my guilt is already paid for. He's in the courtroom of heaven for you, as you. And his argument against the accuser is not, they did those things, but also look at all the good that they did. This is not a balancing of the scales we're talking about here. That's not how this works. He's not arguing our case. Because the truth is, there is no amount of good that I could ever do that will outweigh the bad that I have done. That's the truth. So my case doesn't matter. The good that I do doesn't help in this courtroom. You know what Jesus does do? He says, yes, that stuff's true, but I already paid for it. It's already taken care of. That's the argument that Jesus is making on your behalf. See, when Satan accuses you based on what you've done, Jesus defends you based on who he is. Praise God for that. As John said, he is the true righteous one. He's the only one who did it. And he is arguing his case on your behalf. He is our advocate. Now I'm going to say something that's going to be pretty shocking to you guys. So you can just, you know, hold your gasp. But in high school, I was not like the popular kid. I know. It's shocking. I know. I don't appreciate those of you who are laughing. But no, but you know what I learned as someone who wasn't the popular kid? What I learned is you don't need to be the popular kid. You just need one popular friend, right? That's what I learned. And so that friend for me was the same kid who I would sneak out and hang out with. This is my buddy Mike, okay? Mike has the unique ability to walk into any, in and out of any social circle that exists. It's a pretty unique superpower that he has. And I was so thankful that he allowed me to be his friend because there were a lot of times where I would be with Mike and there were groups of people, parties that I was not invited to, social circles that I would not have been welcomed in that I got to go to because I was with Mike, right? There was times where we would roll up to something and Mike would get dapped up. Hey, what's up, bro? How's it going, right? And then everybody would just look at me like, what are you doing here? Why are you? And then Mike would be like, oh, no, it's good. He's with me. And now all of a sudden, everything's good. Now all of a sudden, I'm part of the crew just because Mike said, no, it's good. He's with me, right? This is what Jesus is doing on our behalf. The accusations are coming. The judge is looking at you. And Jesus says, no, it's good. They're with me. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 and 34 say it like this. Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. He is next to God in the heavenly courtroom saying, no, it's good. He's with me. Every accusation meets an advocate. Every condemnation meets a cross. And every failure meets forgiveness. Jesus is our advocate. Here's the cool part. He doesn't just win our case. He actually changes the game and opens the doors to the judge's chamber. Check this out in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most. In the Old Testament, there was this whole system that God set up to help people come close to him, right? Without being destroyed. We talked about this a little bit earlier, by his holiness. Ordinary people just couldn't walk into the presence of God because we're all sinful. We've all messed up. We all carry this sin with us. We can't exist in God's presence or we will cease to exist, right? That's how that works. And so God appointed somebody to represent the people to him, right? This is the high priest's job. And so once a year, a high priest would go into the temple's innermost room. It was called the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament, they had this amazing grand temple. And in the centermost spot of that temple, that's where like the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the Ten Commandments lived. And that's where they said the presence of God was in that room. The glory and the holiness of the God of the universe, that's where it dwelt in the Old Testament. And once a year, a high priest would go in there and represent God's people, and he would bring a sacrifice to cover the entire nation's sin. He would bring a sacrifice. It was sacred, and it was dangerous, and if he wasn't clean himself, if his robes weren't just right, if he wasn't ritually pure, if he didn't follow all the laws leading up to that space, he could fall dead in the presence of God. Right? As a matter of fact, I don't know if you guys know this, but on the priestly like garments and robes, there was noisemakers, right? Like there was things that made noise so that you, like the people outside the Holy of Holies could hear if that guy was still moving around, and they would tie a rope to his ankle, right? So like basically, just in case it could happen, and we can't go in there because then we'll die, and then more people, and just stack of bodies, right? And so like to avoid that, we're going to do some noisemakers, and we're going to tie a rope to you, and if you drop dead and we don't hear any noise for a little while, we'll just pull you on out of there, and we'll get a new high priest, okay? But that's how serious this is. I heard one of my favorite theologians, Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, he compared God's holiness and glory to the sun. Right? The sun is big, it's beautiful, it provides warmth, it's necessary for life, it pushes back darkness so that we don't always live in night, it brings warmth, like it brings all these stuff. We need the sun. The sun is good, but how many of you know that if you get too close to the sun, you're gonna die, all right? Like that's just the simple facts of the sun. I don't know if you knew that, maybe some of you guys haven't hit that science class yet, but if you get too close, you will die, okay? But it doesn't make the sun bad. It's just what the sun is. And so if God's glory is the blazing sun, what Hebrews is telling us this morning is that Jesus is the suit that lets you step into the light and live. See, Jesus didn't bring another sacrifice to the temple. He was the sacrifice. Jesus didn't walk into a human man-made temple. He walked into heaven itself. He didn't sprinkle blood around to cover people's sin. He shed his own. Because of Jesus, because he steps in for us, as us, because he is the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest who knows what it's like to be us, we now get access to the power and the presence and the glory and the holiness and the love of the creator of the universe that's too big for us to even explore. See, Jesus doesn't just get you off the hook. He gets you into God's heart. This is why the veil tore when Jesus died on the cross. There was a big, thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And the moment Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was about as thick as a man's hand. Nobody could tear it. But you know who did? Heaven. Heaven tore that veil as soon as Jesus died on the cross, because he made a way for us to come into the very presence of God. We don't just get access. We get to boldly approach the throne, says Hebrews. Because of Jesus, we aren't intruders. We aren't unworthy. We aren't our mistakes and shortcomings. We aren't even just tolerated. No, because of Jesus, our filthy robes have been replaced. And we get adopted. Jesus is both our advocate and our access. See, without Jesus, there's no access. Without Jesus, you are alone at the stand, defending yourself against the entrapping accuser in front of a holy and just judge. The good news this morning is that you don't have to stay that way. If you're ready to stop fighting your case, if you're ready to stop trying to be good enough, all you have to do is accept the free gift of grace that Jesus offers you. Romans says that all you have to do is confess with your mouth, to say out loud, Jesus, you are Lord. And what that Lord piece means is like, I'm submitting to you. I submit my authority under you. I will go your way instead of my own way. And then it says to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, to truly believe that he is God, that he is the Son of God, and that he rose from the dead and is alive now at the Father's hand, again, pleading our case. If you're ready for that this morning, I want to provide space and opportunity for you to step across the line of faith and have that advocate and have that access. And so would everybody bow their heads and close their eyes with me? And if this is you, if you're ready to say yes to Jesus, I want to pray with you. And this is a moment between you and God, between you and the creator of everything. And you can use my words as your own, and you can say something like this. Jesus, I say you are Lord. I don't want to argue my case anymore. I need you as advocate. And so I submit. I choose to go your way. I don't want to go my way anymore. I want to go your way. You are Lord of my life. I believe that God raised you from the dead, and that you are sitting at the right hand of the Father. Would you forgive me and help me to follow you all the days of my life? In Jesus' name, amen. If you said that for the first time this morning, you now have the advocate on your side arguing his case. And now you have access to the throne room of God. And if you've already prayed that way, here's my encouragement to you. It's time to start living like you have access. It's time to start living like you can boldly approach the throne. And the first way to do that is to step into his presence daily. I mean, think about this for a second. You have access to the creator of the universe, the almighty God, the perfect heavenly Father that loves you, that has good plans for you, that wants to give good gifts to you. And we don't engage because, what, we don't have time? I don't have time to go to the God of the universe? I don't have time to not step into his presence. Every need, everything that you need can be found in the presence of God. I don't have time to not do that. Imagine this for a second. Just imagine, jump into this imaginary world with me. Imagine that there was a car wash out there. And this car wash is a long car wash. It takes 20 minutes to go through this car wash, all right? But the promise of this car wash, and it's a reality, is that once you go through, all of your needs will be met on the other side of this car wash, right? The line for this car wash would be miles long. People would wait for days to just get a chance to go through this 20-minute long car wash, knowing that their needs will be met on the other side of it. We have access, because of Jesus, to our Heavenly Father, who loves us and who can and will and does meet every single need. But we find it hard to spare 5 minutes. Time is not a barrier. We have access, but when we sin, we act like Jesus' sacrifice isn't enough. And so we hide. You can stop avoiding God. You're covered. You can approach with confidence. My advice to us this morning is to make this first. Access the presence of God first, every day. No matter how you need to change your schedule, whatever sacrifice is required of you, there is nothing more important than you spending time in the presence of God. It should be the non-negotiable in your life. And I know all the excuses because I've said them. I don't like to get up early. I got this going on. What about that? Yeah, I get it. Make it happen. Whatever it takes. And so what does it mean to step into the presence of God? I'll just tell you what it means for me. For me, it means daily time in God's word. For me, it means daily time in worship. For me, it means daily time in prayer. And honestly, a lot of that time is listening. For me, personally, that's where I'm at right now. Every single morning, I'm giving at least 30 minutes because I need it. And if I wait till the end of the day, it's not going to happen. I'll be tired. There's a football game on. That takes precedent, obviously. There's always an excuse at the end of the day. When I start it in the beginning of the day, there's no excuses, and it sets my focus and it sets my attention and the way I see the world and all that. For the entire day, it sets me on a different trajectory. Versus if I get up in the morning, I just start thinking about what I got to do. That's a whole different day for me. It's a different experience. So that's my encouragement to you. Step into the presence of God. Do it every single day and make it the first thing that you do. And then when you start doing that, when you start engaging with the God of the universe like that, what you can do is you can bring the grace that you experience with him, you can bring that into your home. You can start to bring that grace into your home and it transforms your home. You can start to let how God treats you shape how you live it out at home, right? And so what that means is like when accusation rises, we don't fight like the world does. We fight for one another, not against one another. The people in my home are not my enemies. They're people that I want to fight for. Parents, this means that your kids can be loved even when they fail, right? We don't let their success be the only time they see praise or affection from us. We create an atmosphere that is safe in the midst of failures. In marriage, it means that I can address what's wrong without assassinating the character of my spouse, right? Has nothing to do with who you are. This is a thing that we need to overcome. In friendships, it means that I can be the voice that calls somebody higher instead of the voice that tears them down. And when I start getting that in my heart, I can become an advocate. When I spend time with Jesus, I spend time in the presence of God, because Jesus stands for me, I can start to stand for other people. I can now be the advocate. When the gossip starts, I can change the tone. When someone's struggling, I can be the voice of hope instead of the voice of accusation. When someone's shame is taking hold, I can remind them that the verdict's already been rendered and it's not guilty. And imagine walking through your week knowing that the courtroom is closed. No more defending, no more hiding, no more shame. Imagine families that pray with confidence, that bring grace into conflict, who know that they can step right into the presence of God. Imagine a church known not for pointing fingers, but for open arms, where the sound of accusation is drowned out by the sound of worship. See, at Crossline, the verdict is in. It's not guilty. The throne room is open. You can come in boldly. Because Jesus doesn't just get you off the hook. He gets you into God's heart. As the band makes their way out, we're going to prepare to respond to this truth with worship. And our first song that we're singing is called Champion. And this song is all about how God fights for us and makes a case for us and that we can identify with him in the heavenly places. So would you all stand with us and prepare your hearts as we get ready to respond?